If you have it with you, you can open your Bible tonight to 1 John chapter 2. We looked this evening just at the first two verses of that chapter. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of our Lord. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let us now go to our God in a time of prayer and ask His blessing on our meditation tonight. Let us pray. Our holy God, we do come before You tonight seeking Your face in Your Word, and we pray now, Lord, that You would give to us Your Spirit, Lord, that we might be able not just to simply read these words on a page, but to receive them as Your words, O Lord, and to take them to heart. We pray that these words would be to us a balm for sinners, O Lord God, and we pray that we would find much comfort here. And we pray, Lord God, that we would find much here to marvel at as we consider the Savior who was willing to die for us. These things we ask in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as Christians, we look to Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Now, that's not a statement which is particularly novel or profound. I'm sure that you've heard similar things from this pulpit many times. And the reason why a statement like that does not perhaps strike us as particularly novel or profound is that looking to Jesus Christ as Savior is definitional to being a Christian believer. It's where we begin the Christian life. If you're here tonight in this room as a member of this church and you're not still a young child, then you've probably at some point appeared before the session of this church in order to testify to the fact that your faith is in Jesus Christ as Savior from sins. So if I asked everyone in the room tonight whether or not Jesus was their Savior, I would expect most of you to say yes. And yet at the same time, if I were to go around again and ask how it was that Jesus saved you, that's a bit more difficult to answer. Still, I don't have much doubt that many would quickly get to the cross as the source of our salvation. And that's a good answer. Indeed, our hope is Christ crucified. But to speak of the cross, think of what that is. That instrument of torture and execution as the means by which Jesus saved us is to raise an additional question, which is, what is it about what Jesus did on the cross that saves us? And that is a question which has been the source of much discussion and consideration over the course of church history. In our text tonight, John answers that question. Now, that's not to say that these two verses entail everything which we need to know about Christ's saving work on our behalf, but this scripture does bring the power and the purpose of the risen Christ's cross into plain view for us. And as such, it is highly worthy of our contemplation. So as we linger over 1 John chapter 1 chapter 2 verses 1 to 2 tonight, what we discover is this: salvation for sinners can only be found in Christ, who is our propitiatory advocate. Our propitiatory advocate. Of course, we'll talk about what that means as we work our way through the text. And so we consider these two verses tonight under just two headings. First, in verse 1, we find that Jesus Christ is the advocate for sinners. And then in the second place, we find that in verse 2, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for sinners. Advocate and propitiation. So first of all, Jesus Christ is the advocate for sinners. John's proclamation here at the beginning of chapter 2 flows naturally out of what has come before in 1 John chapter 1, particularly verses 5 to 10. It's in those five verses that we're told that God is light. God is light. And as those who claim to be in fellowship with that God, we are called to walk in light rather than in the darkness. However, just as soon as John exhorts us on that matter, he immediately, we see there in those five verses in chapter 1, he immediately moves to head off for us a false teaching. Even if you're walking in the light, you cannot claim to be without sin. This side of heaven, we all fall short of the glory of God. So claiming sinlessness is to be a liar, and it is to call God a liar, because God has in His Word testified to us about the truth of our sinfulness. But as you see here in our two verses, that as we move into 1 John chapter 2, John immediately transitions from heading off that false teaching to, on the other hand, cutting us off of the path from coming to another conclusion, which would also be false. You might imagine someone reasoning in this way from what John says at the end of chapter 1. Okay, John, if everyone sins, then maybe we should simply resign ourselves to that fact. And we should do as we please. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing that we can do about it. Nobody's perfect. That's just the way that it is. Lest John be misunderstood, he states for us his true pastoral aim clearly here in verse 1. What does he say? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he's just confessed that if you claim to be without sin, you're a liar. And now he clearly states for us that he writes so that we may not sin. You see, when we read in the Scriptures about the universal sinfulness of man, our inclination as Christians should not be able to throw up our hands in resignation and press on sinning. Instead, we see here that we should confess our sin, as John has counseled us to. We should seek to put those sins to death. We should seek to walk in the light with greater and greater purity. We should be praying that the Spirit would sanctify us more and more fully. And ultimately, we should strive to leave off sinning altogether. That sounds to us, it strikes our ears perhaps as too lofty a goal. But that's precisely what James tells us to aim for. For those who are in the church, and we know that's who John's talking to because he's here addressing the little children in the faith, his desire for them and for you is that you might not sin. And so I ask you tonight, is that how you look at your sin? Do you long to put your sin to death? Are you eager to see its frequency decrease and to see its power wane in your life? Or have you simply resigned yourself to the fact that it's not going anywhere? Maybe you view sin in your life as some sort of terminal disease for which there is no cure. You perhaps think that this sin that I struggle with, I'll take it to the grave. There's nothing which can be done. And if that's the case, then let me remind you tonight of the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. It's God's will that you would be sanctified, and that the sins of your flesh would be rooted out by the power of the gospel. And John tells the church that he writes so that they might not sin, because God sanctifies those whom he justifies as he leads them in the light. And so yes, we all sin, but for the Christian, that truth should drive us to pursue Spirit-wrought holiness rather than passively to resign ourselves to our situation. So that's John's pastoral goal, that we might not sin. But what happens when we fall short of the mark? What happens when we fail to live up to the pastoral goal and aim which John has set forth for us here? Because we will, we know we will fall short in some way of that mark. John says, I write so that you won't sin. And then he immediately goes on to say, and thank God that he does, but if anyone does sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so now we return to the question which we were pondering at the outset. How is it that Jesus saves us from our sin and from the consequences of our sin? John tells us here that one of the things that Jesus does as our Savior from sin is to act as our advocate with the Father. What does it mean for Jesus to be our advocate? Well, to answer that question, let us first observe that the word which John uses here in the Greek text is the Greek word parakleton. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but it's worth mentioning because sometimes that word gets transliterated rather than translated, which means perhaps you've heard someone speak of the paraclete. That's a word which John uses of Jesus here, but it's a word which Jesus applies to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. So four different times in John 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus tells his disciples that he's sending them a helper, a comforter, or again, a paraclete. So in the widest sense of the word, a paraclete is simply someone who helps another. But we see in this context here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that John calls Jesus a paraclete in the more technical sense of the term. That's why it's translated here for us as advocate rather than simply as helper. With this in mind, one commentator gives what is somewhat a convoluted definition, but I think it's helpful in some way. He says that a paraclete is a party who represents the interests of a second party so that they might be furthered with some third party. Now, if speaking in legal jargon is not so much up your alley, think of the way practically that we see this happening in our own day, the way in which legal advocates continue to function. If tomorrow you were brought up on charges for whatever reason, you would want to have a defense attorney with you when you went to court to appear before the judge. A defense attorney acts as your representative, as your advocate, in order to further your interests in the eyes of the judge. And such a person can ideally, at least, do so with skill because they know the law, they know you, your case, and they know the judge. And so they can present things in your favor, in the most favorable light. That's what an advocate does. And so if an advocate is one who goes before us in order to further our interests with another, how is it that Christ can be called our advocate with the Father? And this is what is referred to sometimes as Christ's priestly intercession. It's priestly intercession. As one who is both God and man, he can justly stand before the Father on our behalf, pleading our cause. And this is a wonderful reality. It's a great comfort to us to know that we have one who stands before the Father, before the judge, in our behalf. But as soon as we say that, we must quickly move to say that we should be careful with the way in which we understand this pleading. Many have, at least in caricature form, wrongly concluded from passages like this one that Jesus is a loving and compassionate Savior, and oh how wonderful Jesus is. But here, in some way, he's forced to get down on his hands and knees before an angry and vengeful Father and plead on our behalf in some attempt to bend the Father's will on our behalf. That's the sort of caricature, at least, that you hear offered from time to time. And we ought to put any notion like that far from our mind. This is not what John means to convey when he speaks of Jesus as an advocate. And all that one has to do to confirm that fact is to read the Gospel of John, where we see perhaps better than anywhere in all the Scriptures that the Father and the Son are on the same page in regard to the redemption of sinners. Think on the perhaps the best known text in all the Bible. John 3:16, the Father sent the Son in love. And the Son does what the Father tells Him to do. And so for Christ to function as an advocate for sinners is not for the Father and the Son to be at odds with one another. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. But if that's not what it means for Jesus to be our advocate, then what does it mean? On this point, I think that John Calvin, in his commentary on this text, states it better than I could do. So here's what Calvin says about Christ's advocacy for us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, the intercession of Christ is a continual application of His death for our salvation. That God does not impute to us our sins, this comes to us because He has regard to Christ as intercessor. Congregation, our only hope as those who continue to sin is that when we sin, Jesus holds forth His once for all sacrifice for sin and pleads the merit of His blood that we might be saved from the judgment which we so richly deserve. And the Father, who was satisfied with such a sacrifice, looks upon us with love and with grace, not because of any perfection in us, but because Jesus Christ, the righteous, took our place. So when you sin, it will do you no good to deny it because we've all sinned. That's the teaching of 1 John chapter 1. And when you sin, it'll do you no good to conceal it because God already knows. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And when you sin, it'll do you no good to try to pretty it up because God demands perfection. When you sin, and instead run to Jesus, confess freely and trust in the advocacy which is described here in our text. And as our advocate and as our high priest, He ensures your salvation as He perpetually holds forth on your behalf the merits of His death. How could He do this? Why would He do this? Well, answering that question brings us to our second point, and to our second verse, where we find that Jesus Christ is also the propitiation for sins. Here's what John writes, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, for the sake of clarity, we'll take this verse up one half at a time. So let's start with this. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins? It's hard to answer that question if you don't know what a propitiation is. And I would suspect, if you're anything like me, that propitiation is not a word that you just casually drop into conversation throughout your day. So it's necessary to get into the weeds a little bit in order to understand and define the terms as John presents them to us. And as we seek to define the word propitiation, it's helpful to observe, at least, that this is not the only way that the underlying Greek word in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 gets translated. Here in the English Standard Version, it's translated propitiation. In a number of other translations, it's translated propitiation. But in some modern English translations, it's translated as atoning sacrifice. Jesus is atoning sacrifice. And in many ways, that's a helpful translation because it has the advantage of not being entirely foreign to our vocabulary. If you've studied the Bible at some length, then you can probably figure out what it would mean for Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for sins. Just looking at the way sacrifices were continually offered in the Old Covenant, we can put together that through the shedding of His blood on the cross, Jesus makes possible, somehow at least, our forgiveness. But if that's true, why does this translation, along with several others, use the much more unfamiliar term propitiation? Well, it does so because atoning sacrifice is at least potentially vague. in the sacrificial systems of the ancient Near East and the culture in which this letter would have been written, there were all sorts of sacrifices which were offered day in and day out. There were different kinds of atoning sacrifices which were offered up to God and to various gods even. Some sacrifices could be said simply to have the effect of, in contrast to propitiating, expiating or canceling the due punishment for sin and for wrongdoing. And just about everyone who is Orthodox, at least, agrees that Jesus' death has this effect for those who come to Him in faith. His death on the cross, the sacrifice which He offered up, expiates or wipes out or cancels the penalty for sin. But to speak of propitiation, which is the word we have here in the English text, is to speak of something which is arguably stronger than expiation alone. To propitiate is not just to cancel debt. It's also to satisfy or to appease anger or wrath. And not everyone has been willing to admit that Jesus' death on the cross performed this function, because a propitiation requires a God who is wrathful over sin, a God who is angry about sin. And so there have been some who have shied away from admitting that John intends to speak of a propitiation here. But whether or not an idea like this makes us squeamish is neither here nor there. What matters is what the text intends to teach. That's what always matters. It's what the text intends to teach. And so the question is John using this word, which describes atoning sacrifices, to highlight just the canceling of sin's penalty, or is he using it here to say something more? Given the way that this word is used elsewhere, and given the context which John here has set up in this passage, and we'll come back to that, the answer is that John is setting forth for us here both ideas. And so it's helpful that the ESV has retained this somewhat obscure translation, because it forces us to wrestle with just what Jesus has done. Why does any of that matter? We see if Jesus is the propitiation for your sins, it means that when He died on the cross, He did not just get you off the hook. He didn't just get you off the hook. The penalty is wiped away because He personally satisfied the wrath of God for sins. He satisfied the demands of justice and righteousness. He stood in our place and paid the price which we owed for our transgressions. And in doing so, He became the propitiation for our sins. He's the sacrifice which satisfies God's wrath. And in doing so, He secures mercy for sinners. When you begin to examine the rest of the Bible with an eye towards propitiation, you begin to see it in a number of places where it's not mentioned using that language. Think even on the passage which we've already heard read tonight in Isaiah. He bears our sins. He offers up His soul as a sacrifice. It was the Father's will to crush Him, and He offered up His soul as a sacrifice. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament as well. John chapter 1, verse 30, for example. John the Baptist speaks of Jesus saying this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Clearly, an overlap here with the language which we find in our text. Even before the cross, we see that John the Baptist could prophetically speak of Jesus as a sacrificial lamb who takes away sin and consequently takes away sin's penalty by the shedding of blood. Or what about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18? "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." There Peter portrays Jesus as one who was acting as a substitute, dying for our sins, in order that we might peaceably stand before God with no fear of wrath, no fear of condemnation, and no fear of punishment. Because He paid the price required by sin on pain of death, we can be at peace with God. We're covered by His shed blood. He's made atonement. That's the upshot of propitiation. And so we must recognize tonight, if we're to really understand the logic of this text, that it is precisely because Jesus is the propitiation for sins that He can function as our advocate. That's why I said that the context here pushes us towards propitiation. John has told us here in this text that our advocate is Jesus Christ, who? The righteous. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's necessary for Him to be righteous in order to act as our advocate. It was necessary for Him to be righteous to act as our propitiation. But we needed someone righteous to stand in our place. And Jesus can do so before the Father because He was willing and able to absorb the wrath of God for sin on the cross. Calvin said that His advocate, Jesus, holds forth His death. And the death which He holds forth was a propitiating death on the cross. And so we see here that in this text, the two ideas work together. Jesus can advocate for us because He is the propitiation for sins, and He propitiated our sins so that He might function as our advocate. He is our propitiatory advocate, to put it in a single phrase. And it's by filling that role that He saved us. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. There's more that can be said. But that's the core of what He was doing and how we can be saved by Christ's death on the cross. That's the power of the gospel. And all you have to do in order to have Jesus as your advocate before the Father is, ironically, to stop trying to atone for your own sins. To trust in the One who laid His life down on the cross in order to satisfy the wrath of God which you so richly deserve and to remove the penalty. Now, that's what it takes to be able to rightly call Jesus Christ your Savior, because that's how He brought about salvation on the cross. And we spread that message far and wide. We spread that message here. We spread it in Maryville. We spread it in Athens. We spread it in Chattanooga, in all of these places. Because John here tells us that Jesus isn't just the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the meaning of what John is saying here has been much debated and often misunderstood. We could spend a great deal of time discussing just this half of a sentence in John's text. But for the sake of brevity, I want to propose tonight to you three different ways that you could interpret John's statement here that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. On the one hand, we could interpret John here as essentially teaching universalism. If we were to do so, John would be teaching something like this: Jesus satisfied God's wrath for the sins of every man, so the penalty for the sins of every man has been canceled, and everyone shall be saved. Now, there's a certain logical consistency to this. So it might be, in isolation, considered a viable interpretation. But the problem is, such an interpretation goes against the grain of the entire rest of the Bible. The Bible makes crystal clear that not all shall be saved. And so to interpret John's text in this way is to pit John against all the other authors in the New Testament. In fact, I would argue, it's to pit John against himself. All you have to do is look at 1 John chapter 2 and read the whole chapter. It's clear, even in the limitations of this chapter, that John views some as being outside the pale of fellowship with God. So this first interpretation won't work. Now, second interpretation of John's words, and one which is probably the dominant interpretation of these words in our evangelical landscape today, is to say that, yes, Christ is truly the propitiation for the sins of all men. But not all shall be saved. How does that work? Well, he propitiates for all, but we must still choose by an act of our free will to accept the propitiation by faith in order to benefit from it. Now, the problem with this interpretation of John's words is that it runs the risk of undermining the very virtue of Christ's propitiating work. If Christ has propitiated the sins of every man, woman, and child, then on what basis could God possibly condemn anyone? The wrath is satisfied, the penalty is removed. So this interpretation, popular though it may be today, I would argue is ultimately inconsistent and undermines the very propitiatory nature of Christ's atonement. And that brings us to a third interpretation. It's the one, of course, I'm going to commend to you this evening. It's one that's been put forward by many Reformed theologians. According to this view, when John says that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, his point is not that Jesus is the propitiation for every single individual in every single place in all of history. We've already briefly shown the problem with that sort of interpretation. Instead, what John is teaching is that Jesus' death is the only propitiation whereby anyone's sins will be propitiated. It wasn't just true for Jews. It was true for Jews and Gentiles alike. It wasn't just true for those believers in the churches around Ephesus in the first century. It's true for believers in this church here tonight, some 2,000 years later. And so we see that from the perspective of John and his readers, we belong to the whole world part of this verse. We belong to the whole world part of this verse. And if we find this interpretation too obvious to be worth mentioning, then that probably says more about us than it does about John. Remember this, brothers and sisters. John's first readers lived in a world which was absolutely full of sacrifices. Every day, all day, everywhere. The Jews had offered sacrifices in the tabernacle. They had offered sacrifice in the temple, and they had done this for millennia. And even with the Jerusalem temple in ruins, sacrifices were offered daily throughout the Roman Empire to pagan gods, and even at times to the emperor. John's world was a world built, if you will, on sacrifice. Had to happen. And so it was a radical point, don't you see? It was a radical point to say that a single sacrifice from a single man at a single point in history was capable of serving as a propitiation, not just for Jews, not just for believers in Ephesus, but for every person in all the world who would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That is a powerful sacrifice indeed, and it was much greater sacrifice than any sacrifice with which the first readers would ever have been acquainted outside of Christ. That Christ should be the sole sacrifice by which any man anywhere would be saved. And that was John's intention by setting forth this propitiation. He was handing forth to these believers a salve as those who continue to sin. John was writing these words to comfort those for whom this work had been carried out, not as a mere potentiality, either to be accepted or rejected. He's writing to them to say, you sinned today, you don't need another sacrifice. There's only one sacrifice by which you will be saved, the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in sum, what's the point of verse 2? John's point is that when we stumble into sin, all is not lost. Yes, his pastoral aim is that you might not sin, but when you do, all is not lost. Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of every man, for every woman, for every child who can call Jesus their advocate. Jew, Greek, ancient, modern, doesn't matter. For all who have called on him by faith, he has carried away our sins. He has removed the penalty and satisfied the wrath which we deserve. So church tonight, as we come to a close, if you have trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, this is how He saved you. He laid down His life on the cross as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, to be a propitiation for us, and so He has satisfied every judgment and penalty which was due. And for those whose sins have been propitiated, He stands even now, this very moment, as your advocate before the Father, holding forth the merits of His sacrifice, even when you fall short in sin. When you sin later tonight, your only hope is that Jesus, now in heaven, is acting as your advocate. Do you rejoice in that? Do you find comfort in that? And I pray that you do, because that's the very sum and substance of Christ's priestly work on our behalf, as He offered Himself on our behalf. And it's through this offering, applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to call Jesus Savior. Amen. And let us pray. Oh Lord, in some ways, the truths which we find here in this text seem simple. We recognize that these are the very foundation pieces of our faith, the very means by which we enter into Your presence. And yet, Lord, there's far more richness here, far more complexity here than we could possibly exhaust or wrap our minds around tonight. And so we pray, Lord, that when we come to a text like this, that we would not too quickly pass over it. We pray, Lord, that we would be gripped by the truths contained in these two verses, Lord, and we pray that You would help us to take hold of and to fully grasp the great significance of the fact that we have an advocate and a propitiation in Christ. Oh Lord, and if we fail to see the significance of this, I pray, Lord, that You would impress upon us the horrible nature of sin which is described in Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would impress upon us the way in which we deserve judgment. Lord, and that You would reveal the hideous nature of our transgressions against You and against Your law. Lord, and revealing those things to us, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to run to the One whom we find in this text and to find comfort. And we pray that the message of this Savior, of this advocate, of this propitiation, we pray that it would go far and wide as You continue to build Your church and call people to You. That one day we might stand before Your throne in heaven and worship You forevermore. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.